Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. As we move through the book of John, chapter by chapter, it's needful to keep in mind some of the underlying purposes of John's gospel. Remember that John's gospel was probably the last of the gospels written, and that John wanted to add to what the previous gospel writers had written, and to specifically clarify and deal with some of the issues that were occurring in John's later life, particularly among those who were denying the godhood of Jesus Christ, denying his deity. He is writing against those, or what he has perceived those are teaching, and the misconceptions of Jesus circulating around the gospel world at the time. Gnosticism and other heresies were teaching that Jesus was almost God, not quite God, similar to God, but not God. Certainly many then and today, as Jim and I were talking even before church, there are many that believe that Jesus is unique, that he's special, that he's a great teacher, but deny that he is equal with God. And this is a major stumbling block to the natural man. When Jesus is presented as a stumbling block, I believe this is the doctrine, this is the teaching that is the stumbling block, that he is God in the flesh, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Join me in prayer as we look at John chapter 5. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time in your word, that our lives might be enriched, that we might love you deeper and more truly. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. In the beginning part of this chapter, Jesus has achieved a remarkable miracle. He's healed a man who has been ill for 38 years. That's pretty remarkable. This is very much part of the ordained plan of God to heal this man. This man has been ill so that there's no question that he's not faking it. You don't fake it for 38 years. There's no question that everybody knows this man has an infirmity that cannot be healed, cannot be cured, that only a miracle would be needed to cure this man. So Jesus heals this man with the remarkable miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. He singled out the most hopeless of all cases and says to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." But the problem is, Jesus does this on the Sabbath. So they charge him with breaking the Sabbath, and they secondarily charge him with a more serious charge than breaking the Sabbath. Look, he could be executed for breaking the Sabbath, but they also accuse him of blasphemy, a man making himself out to be God, to be the Son of God. Jesus now provides testimony in verses 19 to 30 that we covered last week about who he is in response to this charge of blasphemy. It's almost as if Jesus were saying to them, "You think I'm bad for healing on the Sabbath? And you don't like me for claiming to be the Son of God? Well, here's what it means that I'm claiming to be the Son of God." Now, back when I was in college, I had some professors who really liked the idea of Jesus as the hidden Messiah. Okay? And there is certainly an element of Jesus who is hidden in the lowly Jesus of Nazareth. There's some great literature that speaks of his humbling of himself in a manger and the idea of God who hides himself in Jesus. And certainly, Jesus wasn't always what we would might consider forthright and direct with people in terms of telling them specifically who he was, because he knew they couldn't handle it. But I'll tell you what, that passage that we looked at last week from 19 to 30, Jesus is very bold, audacious, forthright, clear in telling them directly and specifically who he is. He doesn't hide a thing. Look at what he says in verse 10, in verse 19. The Son does what he sees the Father doing. He sees the works of the Father. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him what he is doing. Verse 21, it is the Son who gives life. Verse 22, the Father has given the role of judge to the Son. The judge of the world. Verse 23, to honor the Son is to honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. You want to honor the Father, you better honor the Son. And in verse 24, since what I am saying is true, to those who believe there is no judgment upon them and they have passed to eternal life. Those are very, very, very strong statements by Jesus about who he is. He does not hold anything back. But now we come to verse 30. Or verse 31, let's start with here. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. He's understanding this according to the law of those to whom he is speaking to. All commentators read this way. The witness which I have just borne to myself would not be valid unless it was supported by another witness. If it were not be supported by the witness of the Father. Now we find that Scripture is quite clear on this concept of bearing witness. Dave read from Deuteronomy 4, the reading of the law of Moses being given as a formal covenant. And it says later in that same chapter that I call on heaven and earth to be witnesses. Of the covenant. Two witnesses were necessary. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where we have this laid out in the law. In Deuteronomy 19, beginning with verse 15, we find these words in accordance with the law, understood by those Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to in John chapter 5. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. A matter is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Jesus reiterates that specific law to the religious leaders in John 8:17 and 18. So here we have this lawful understanding that you need to have two or three witnesses to confirm any legal matter. Jesus is saying here, my witness is not true if I'm the only one saying these things about me. And in the passage we read today, Jesus testifies to the Pharisees that there are three witnesses to who I am. Beginning in verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Jews opposed Jesus for declaring himself to be the Son of God, because they do not believe his testimony. Here Jesus speaks of the evidence to support his claim, first by using John the Baptist. In verses 33 to 35, John the Baptist had testified of me. Now these Jews thought highly of John the Baptist. John had a great crowd. Many people had come and received the baptism of John, and he was very popular as a prophet among the Jews. Now by this time, John had probably been executed, but his witness was still around. The testimony he had given had been believed by many. Jesus says, "Do you remember John? Do you remember what John said? Do you remember what John said about me?" In verse chapter 1 of verse 7 and 8 of John, he came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness to the light. John is one of the witnesses. John bears witness to Jesus and the coming of Jesus. Through John, there was a revival, and many had accepted his preaching and submitted to his baptism. And John points to Jesus as the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's one witness. But that's not enough. Nor is that the greatest witness. Jesus says in verse 36, there is another witness being born of me and who I am. And that witness is the miracles that I do. The works that Jesus does bear witness to who he is. John had passed by the scene. But the works which the Father has given me, in verse 36, bear witness to who I am. This is a testimony of the Father, a testimony of the Father's witness to Jesus. And in chapter 14, verse 11 of John, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." Believe on the account of the works themselves. Here we have John's testimony. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one coming. He is the one who will take away the sins of the world. Jesus is now saying, look at the things, the works that I do. By what authority, by what power do I do the works that I do? And he could certainly point out the man who had been crippled, injured for 38 years, ill for 38 years. Here's an example. This is a work of the Father's in and through me. These are the second witness. But most importantly, in verse 37, "And the Father who has sent me, he has borne witness of me." Now, certainly, the testimony in the early part of the chapter is the testimony of Jesus in reference to the Father. But certainly, as part of this and central to this, is the voice out of heaven that appears at the baptism of Jesus before John and tells them, "This is he." The Father bore witness to the Son at the baptism of Jesus. The Father has borne public witness to Jesus that he is the Son. But you did not hear his voice. You didn't hear it in that day. You were not present when John baptized me. You did not hear the voice out of heaven. and you do not understand the witness that the Father has for me. Jesus informs the Jews that God the Father has testified about him, and though they have not heard his voice physically or seen his form, nevertheless the Father has testified about Jesus to them. To them? If they weren't present? Absolutely so. Where and how has the Father borne witness to Jesus other than through the voice at the baptism of Jesus with John? In the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures have borne witness. The Father has spoken through the Scriptures of Jesus, and if you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, you will understand this testimony. You have failed to accept the Father's witness. Verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you. It doesn't live in you. To those of you who have the word of God living in you, you understand and know the voice of God. But you do not believe him whom he sent. You do not believe me because God's word does not live in you. You search the Scriptures, in verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life. God has spoken his word to the Jews, a living and active word in the Holy Scriptures. But their hearts were hard, and even though they studied and they looked at it and thought they understood it, they did not understand it. Because the word of God did not live in them. It was little more than ink on paper to them. It was not a living testimony in them bearing witness to Jesus. If his words are in you, you hear the external words and you grasp them, you live them, you love them, you understand them because they bear witness. They bear witness of Christ. Their failure to receive the Scriptures as the Word of God created a failure in them to have a true and right reception of Jesus Christ, because he is the Word come flesh. The living person to whom the Holy Scriptures bear witness. So you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I've encountered professors like that who have studied God's Word, who thought they had insight, who thought they had knowledge of God, but they denied the authority of Jesus, they denied the power of Jesus. One of the reasons we're starting an apologetics group on campus is because of the religion department. To counter the higher criticism and their failure to understand the Word of God as living and true and that which creates new life. Their failure to receive the Scriptures was a failure to receive Jesus Christ. So Jesus levels a charge against them. Look at the charge he levels against them. Do you know why you don't understand the Scriptures? Do you know why the Word of God does not dwell in you? Verse 42, because you don't love God. Romans 1 tells us that they probably hate God and that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and deny the power of God. And yet they have knowledge. It is never knowledge that keeps a man or a woman from Christ. It is their own fear of submission to God. It is their hate of God. Your life and religion must be motivated by a sacred love for God, which is the essence of true religion. Jesus said it clearly. What's the first and foremost great command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and strength. This is the great and foremost command. Now he backs up the charge in 42 where he says, I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. In verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Quite an indictment. And it goes on to describe how they receive each other. They give praise to each other. They receive others who come in their own names and in the names of others. Why not me? You accept the glory of others. Why not the glory that comes from God? And so what he is doing is he's providing evidence supporting his claim that they have a lack of devotion to God and his truth by showing them that you receive others, you receive false teaching, you receive false prophets, you receive those who are deceivers of the truth. If you really loved God, you would accept and embrace the one whom he has sent in verse 43. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If you would only recognize Jesus as the incarnate object of your love and respond accordingly, he goes on to exclaim, how can you believe and accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from God alone? And the next section there, as he's starting with verse 43, he begins to talk about false and true glory. Isn't that an interesting concept, that there's true glory, but there's also false glory? Our tendency is to seek the glory from others, like the religious leaders of their day. To seek the glory of others is what we like to have. We all seek it. We all enjoy it. We all like to be praised and honored and glorified. And the Pharisee leaders are no different. If another comes, you will receive him. And how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Praise from one another. And yet you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. This is a fascinating concept. Many people that you and I know, and we may fall prone to this ourselves, love flattery. Love to be praised. Caleb, that was a great sermon on Christmas. Joe, that was a wonderful sermon, the last one you did. Craig, keep it up, going great. Now, there is a place for encouragement. And it feels good when somebody praises you. It feels really good. And it's really nice. But I don't like to be told that I gave a good sermon. I like to be told that somehow somebody's understanding of God was increased. And that God blessed them through the message. We need to understand that our own glory is vain. And empty, and meaningless, and worthless. It's nice to get honored. Okay. Last year I was honored as one of the top male faculty members. It was a neat thing, but it has nothing of real importance to it. What matters to me is how many students last semester were brought closer to Jesus Christ. We need to uplift Jesus and not ourselves. We need to elevate Christ and not ourselves. And certainly we know that encouragement is good. Encourage one another, uplift one another for the glory of God, not for our own vain glory. Here we have those who love flattery, love to have others come in and lift them up. Look, our worship service is not an entertainment service. I love our musicians. They do a wonderful job as long as they're glorifying God and not themselves. Okay? And when I get up here and start glorifying myself rather than God, it's time to get me out of here. Okay? Same for any of the other ones of us to do that up here. And the same for any of our musicians. If we're up here and singing and we're up here saying, boy, Michael looks good today. Look at him play that stuff. That's really good. Hey, Michael, keep going. That's not what we're about. is Michael up front giving the honor and praise to Jesus Christ? Is Jim DeWeese up here leading people in honoring Jesus Christ and not honoring Jim DeWeese? Oh, it's great that you've got a judge up front. Who cares? What I want to know is there a gentleman up front who wants to give the honor and praise, the glory to Jesus Christ and not to himself? Here we have the Pharisees as the epitome of what Jesus is talking about here. You love to be flattered by one another. You love the honor and the glory that is given to one another. This is the ruin of many. And this is why they would not believe Jesus, for fear of possibly having to give up their worldly honors to follow him. A man cannot believe the gospel while under the influence of ambition, seeking his or her own glory. And many are deceived and swelled with pride as a result of it. The ambitious heart refuses to bow to the humbling terms of the gospel. Seek the honor and praise of God, not of men. The proud man cannot reason his way out of his pride. Only God can cast it out. There is great excellency found in seeking the honor that comes from God. But the Pharisees here taught the applause of men and the aversion to the confession of sin. Every week we have confession of sin. Why? To remind us who we are. To not let us get too puffed up. Good confession of sin drops us on our knees and our faces. Performers, entertainers, athletes, preachers, teachers, the question becomes, for all of them, do they honor themselves or God? And here we have unbelief due to their moral condition. They seek man's applause rather than the glory of God, which is incompatible with one another. And so in verse 45, Jesus says, do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? He could do so, but he doesn't have to. Their accuser is Moses. That's who they've even chosen to be their accuser. I could accuse you, but I won't. Literally means I will not speak against you or bring any accusation in court before you in the public assembly. Jesus, we know, came to save. Of course, we saw in the passage last week that he will raise them up, some to condemnation. But here he's saying of them, he is refusing to be their prosecuting attorney. He is their defender. If only they would come and rely on his righteousness. But here they were trusting instead in the law of Moses. Okay. We're going to stand under the law of Moses. We believe in Moses. They were ignorant of the inability of the Mosaic law to save anyone. So they stand guilty and condemned by any law of works. But here their defense is this. We don't need you, Jesus. We got Moses. Shielding themselves from Christ by adherence to Moses. Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. And Jesus nails them, though, in verse 46. If you really believed Moses, if you really understood Moses, you would embrace me. Because Moses testified of me. How did Moses speak of Jesus? Well, we can look at a number of places. Remember that Moses wrote the first five books of the scriptures. Moses wrote of me in Genesis 3:15 when he quoted the judgment upon the serpent as being, you will bruise his heel and he will crush your skull. Who was the one being spoken of there? Moses was speaking of Jesus. In Genesis 49, we just read this one a few weeks ago. What was Moses saying about Jesus in Genesis 49? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter being the symbol of the king. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so forth, as we read there of the coming Messiah. Moses wrote of him. Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are many others that we could go into, but let's at least look at the Deuteronomy 18, beginning with verse 14. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is in accordance to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Who is he speaking of? Moses is speaking of Jesus. There are other passages we find also in Acts 3:22 and in Acts 7:37, a recognition, an affirmation in the New Testament that these were speaking of Moses as well, and of or Moses is of speaking of Jesus. So in many symbols and in many figures, the scriptures are speaking of Jesus. The ceremonial laws and the sacrificial system speaks of Jesus. And those who thought they knew life in Moses are actually unbelievers in the writings of Moses. It is then true and true now that if men will not believe Moses, they will not believe Christ either. For Christ is the end of the law of Moses, meaning the purpose, the fulfillment, the completion. In him is the accomplishment of all the writings of Moses. And if you believed Moses, you would believe me. The book of Hebrews tells us where Jesus is in the Old Testament. In Luke 24, you know this famous verse in verse 27, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, when he meets the disciples there, he says, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I don't think there's a conversation that ever occurred in the history of the world that I would have liked to have been involved in more than that one. Having Jesus explain through the Old Testament where it's speaking of him. If you would have believed Moses, you would believe me. If you would have believed Moses, you have understood the doctrine of atonement. You would have read of the hyssop being dipped in blood, the striking of the lintel and the two side posts of the house, the sprinkling the horns of the altar of the sanctuary. You would have read that everything must be sprinkled with blood to be acceptable. You wonder why you meet blood so often in the scriptures? Do you think that Leviticus is a worthless book? Look at how the hands must be washed with water and the heart with blood. Look at the idea of atonement throughout the scriptures. If so, then you are led to the blood of Christ. You can say with the psalmist, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. So if you understand Moses, you understand me. The blood of Christ speaks better and louder than the blood of Abel or the blood of goats and lambs. The blood of vengeance in the scripture should lead you to the blood of redemption in Christ. If you would have believed Moses, you would get it and you would be right. So in verse 47, there is no surprise that they reject Christ. They had the fullest evidence possible. They were given the completeness of testimony, the testimony of Moses, and now they are given the testimony of John, the miracles of Jesus, and the word of the Father. Why should it be a surprise that they reject the three new testimonies, the three new witnesses, when they had not believed Moses? Those who are determined not to believe will not be persuaded. The facts are before their eyes, and they have a covenant with unbelief. Moses, the writings of Moses, when professed with real reverence, will lead to the words of Jesus. And their unbelief here is more aggravated because they had the truth of God in their hands. So even today, as we conclude, there are many who profess to believe the Bible, but will set it aside when it conflicts with or crosses with their own views and their own inclinations. Here Jesus meets and silences his enemies. The accusers have come before him with the accusation of blasphemy and working on the Sabbath. And what does he say? I see my Father working on the Sabbath, and I work also. As to blasphemy, here's who I am, and here's the testimony of John, of my works, and of my Father. The witnesses are true. Jesus meets and silences his enemies, and there is no more conclusive argument needed. He is God, and the testimony is true. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God, you are God in the flesh. And this morning we echo your words, and we believe the testimony of your works, the testimony of John the Baptist, and most certainly the testimony of the Father regarding you, that you work the works of your Father. Bless your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.